session one in our adult instruction class, and if you just page through, you can see that each lesson is divided into a couple pages, and if you look at the end of the first lesson, which is on page three, your assignment for next week, and I'll remind you again later, is to read Romans 1. And when I say the assignment in Romans, remember, it is in the handout that you have in your pamphlet. You don't have to page through your Bibles and try to find it. But it is a good, it's an introduction that the Bible is a regular part of the Christian's life, and it's God speaking with us. So, again, if God is speaking, it's our duty to listen. So, and that's what the Bible reading is. So Romans, you've got your catechism, and with that we might as well go ahead and dive in. We'll begin our lessons every day with a prayer, and you'll see that the first word on page one underneath the heading is invocation, and that is to let you know that there is special vocabulary in the church. It's just like when you go into a new vocation, a new job. Even when you maybe have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and go to their family, they use all kinds of different language you've never heard before. And the church has its own vocabulary that's been around for a long time. So part of becoming a Christian is learning the family speak. And invocation is one of those words. And invocation means to call upon. And so often in the Old Testament, if you read even in the book of Genesis, it will say Abraham began to call on the name of the Lord. He was doing invocation. He was calling on God's name. Now, God's always there, whether we call on him or not. But it's good that we do it because it reminds us that we're in the presence of God and speaking with God and want to listen to God. So the invocation that we use before every service also in the divine service in church is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And if you would like to pray with me as I lead you in the collect of God's Word, this is from, again, the literature, the liturgy of our hymnal, if you'd like to read with me. Blessed Lord, as thou hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Now that's a form of a prayer called a collect, and prayer from your heart where you just speak to God in your own words is perfectly acceptable and good. God wants you to pray in this way. But as people get together, we sort of formalize things and do things in a way that isn't going to jar people and a way that's pleasing to God. And collect prayers are part of the church's history that the people of God have been using for a long time. Now, we read a prayer here. Reading a prayer isn't necessarily praying. But praying is when you are aware that when we say, Blessed Lord, we're not reading words on a page, but we're talking to the Blessed Lord. And a lot of times, even Christians find themselves sort of blah, blah, blahing their prayers. Remember when we pray that God is present and listening to our prayer. And you'll notice we didn't read them, but there's a couple Bible references in that historic prayer of the church. And the reason that I have those Bible references and have quoted them before is that if we read those verses, we find that the content of the prayer is from God's Word, which means God spoke these things to us, and in prayer we speak back to God what he's told us. And that's you're going to remember, they have two lovely little girls in their family. But that's a big thrill for the parent, right? You talk to the child, say daddy, say mommy, and you can't wait until they start talking the same way that you do. Mm-hmm. And it's the same way with God. When he brings us up, he speaks to us, and it delights him when he hears his own words in our mouth. And then he says, oh, that's one of mine. He's saying my words. And let's look at this. You have caused all scripture to be written for our learning. Now, why do we pray that today? Because we're learning, and that's what we're here for. God has given us this material that we're going to be studying, and he's done it so that we learn it. So we're praying that to him as we start. And you can say, okay, Pastor, now show me where God said that all Holy Scripture is written for our learning. Well, it's right here in 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, or St. Paul writes to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we're saying to God, we learned that from you. All Scripture is written for that. We want to use it. Please let us use it that way. And then in the collect, we have a result that we're asking for. We're asking him that we can read and learn the Scripture. And why? So that, there's a purpose, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. There's a purpose for his teaching this, that we hold fast to the saving knowledge of Christ. Because if we're not saved, we're not saved. So we want to hold on to that knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you're, okay, Pastor Basley, where does it say that in Scripture? Get used to saying that. Because you don't want, what Basley teaches will not save you. What Christ teaches will save you. So I better be teaching the same thing. Show me, show me. Remember, this is the Missouri Synod. That's the show me state.
Yeah, okay.
Keep saying, show me. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we're only praying based on the promise of Christ. We know that if we learn his word and hold fast to it, we will be saved. Okay, and this is an important prayer and an important lesson as we're beginning here. Because everything is hinged on God's word. Being connected with God's word, embracing and holding God's word, is holding on to God and being connected with God. Being separated from his word. It's just like when you know, maybe you've had the experience where you've had a best friend in school. Yeah, yakety yak to each other. Yeah, talking the phone. Cell phone, whatever. I don't have a cell. I'm sorry, I don't have a cell. But you talk to whom you love. You know, your ear and your heart are connected. You want to hear from people that you love, but your enemies, people you don't like. You know, you got all these political things on the phone. Maybe you'll sit and listen to a robocall from the candidate you like, but you're going to hang up immediately on the candidate that you don't like because you don't like them. And so the ear and the heart are connected. And when we're listening and receiving God's word, it is a connection of love, that God is loving us and speaking to us, and we've been embraced by that love and want to listen to him because we love God. But when, oh no, I don't want to hear that crap anymore, you know, when that's the attitude towards God and his word, then that's a heart that's been separated from God, and that's a heart that's in spiritual peril. Again, not physiologically, but spiritually, the ear and the heart are connected. And can you close your ears? You can close your mouth. You can close your eyes. You can't close your ears. God made us that way for a reason.
Yeah,
that's right. Okay.
So then, does he expect you to close your ears to other outside sources that?
You're just like my seventh. You're 10 steps ahead of it. We'll get to
we'll
it.
Get
yes,
there.
Exactly.
Okay.
So,
right.
But you're on the. You're exactly
yeah.
right.
Okay.
Exactly right. Now, we're going to start in Genesis 2. You'll notice on page 2. But when you see that, you know we've skipped Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 is this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And now this is the big word. This is, and God said. Now those are three words that are very simple, but it tells us what God does. He speaks. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And that word of God is a miraculous word. Unless you got a clapper installed, you can't make a sound and make light come on. But God is above nature. That's what supernatural means. He's above nature. He's the creator of nature. And when he speaks, it is done. So when God said, let there be light, there was light. Now, we can't do that. If I would like a chocolate sundae, I can't say, let there be a chocolate sundae, and it appears on my hand, because I'm not God, but he is. And that's the point. And we might ask then, well, what is the power of God's word? And when we think about words that do miraculous things, we sort of think about magic. You know, every magician has magic words. Abracadabra, hocus pocus. And those words, he does a little trick, and it looks like a miracle when he does it. And that's the point. He's sort of imitating God when he does that. In fact, do you know where the term hocus pocus comes from? In the Latin Mass, in other words, the Latin where the priest is saying the words of institution over the bread, he says, this is my body. In Latin, it's hocus corpus meum. This is my body, hocus corpus meum. Sounds like hocus pocus. Well, they're imitating that. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
Religion has its, you know, tentacles into everything. But the point of the magician is he's doing a trick. And, you know, I do some magic tricks. I could teach you how to do them. They're just illusions. But God legitimately is above nature, created nature, and can do anything with his word because he's God. And we'd ask, what is the power of that word? And to get that, we could open up our Bibles again and to John chapter 1. And John chapter 1 starts the same way as Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. And he's referring back to, in the beginning, God said, in the beginning was the Word. He says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the power of God's Word is God himself. And so, you know, when I say something to you, or you say to your wife, I love you, you're giving her part of yourself by saying that, by expressing that. And that's a miracle that we can do that animals can't. I can say terrible things to you and create all kinds of bad feelings with you. Or I can give you some affection with my words, and I can share a part of myself with you. But when God speaks, he speaks his whole self. And so in that John where it says, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. He goes down to verse 14 in John 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word was Jesus. That Word that created in the beginning was Jesus. It came out of God as a second person and created. And that's the Word that became flesh in Jesus Christ and saved us by dying for our sins. So the point I'm making with that is that the way that we treat God's Word is how we treat God. If we reject God's Word, we're rejecting God. If we love God's Word, we love God. If we're eager to receive God's Word, it means that our heart is eager to receive God. Okay? So words are a big deal. And like you said, words can be perverted too. And that's what we're going to see happen when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Now, if we were to read further in Genesis 1, we would see that God spends 6 days creating the world and various things, different things on different days. But the last thing he creates is the human beings, Adam and Eve. And it's sort of like a surprise party. You know, when you have a surprise party for someone, you get all the preparations done, and then the special guest of honor shows up, and surprise! And well, Adam and Eve are the surprise, you know, the benefactors of all this. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, when he creates them, that he creates Adam and Eve in his own image. And he's the only creature, man is the only creature that is created in the image of God. Which means that God, who has no body and you can't see him, he's a spirit, is reflected in Adam and Eve. As God is perfect, Adam and Eve are perfect. As God is loving and takes good care of his environment, his creation, Adam and Eve are going to be loving to each other and take good care of creation. When creation wants to see what God is like, they should be able to look at Adam and Eve and say, that's what God is like. Not that they were God, but that they were in the image of God. They were reflecting God. Just like in the mirror that you looked at before you came or when you got up in the morning and shaved or whatever you did, that image conforms to the way that you are. And Adam and Eve were blessed to be in confirmation with the way that God was. And when God would speak, they would say the same words. So, Genesis 1 is sort of this panoramic view of the 6 days of creation, then God rests on the seventh. Genesis 2 is sort of a close-up view of the creation of Adam and Eve and God's relationship with them. So let's take a look at this close-up of the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Would you like to read, or would you like me to read?
Either way. We can read it.
Okay. Why don't you go ahead and read through verse 7 there. You see the little numbers? Those are the verse numbers.
Okay.
This is the history.
Do you want me to read out loud?
Sure.
Okay. This is the history of the heavens and the earth.
Verse 7.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh no. Down to verse 7.
Verse. Okay. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but the mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Okay. And obviously there were, before the sixth day, there were herbs and trees, but it's not talking about the earth in general, but he's talking here about paradise where they were living. And what God was doing is starting with bare ground for Adam to show him how growing things worked, because he was going to be a farmer. So he has it cleared there, and there's no man, no woman, but so there's just dirt on the ground, and the place is leveled. And it's a mist went up from the earth and watered the face of the ground. So now instead of being dust, it's sort of clay that can be molded. And God forms from the dust of the ground this man out of dust. And how do you feel about dust?
Dust? How do I like dust?
Yeah.
I don't like it?
No. I don't like it either.
Oh, okay.
It gets in the house and you vacuum it up and it goes in a bag and you don't put it on the mantelpiece and say, oh, hi, dust. You take the dust and you throw it away. And so what is being shown here is that God is taking the most ignoble part of creation. I mean, it's not bad. He says about everything that he creates, it's good. So it's good dust, but it's only dust. And he takes that lowest part of creation, forms it into the man, and it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, in the biblical language, in Hebrew, the word for breath is ruach. It's onomatopoetic. And that's, if you know literature, onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it does, like buzz. Buzz is onomatopoetic because you say a bee buzzes. And when you say buzz, you can hear what the bee is doing. And ruach is a sigh, is a breath. And it's the same word, breath is the same word as spirit. And so God is putting his breath into the man, investing himself and his spirit into the man in order for him to be a living soul. So God takes the basest part of creation, dust, which none of us really prefers, and is taking that lowest part, raising it to the highest point. And that's the point in your marginal note there, is grace, God's undeserved love. God loved this dust, not because dust is lovable, we all agree, but because God is love. God is the source of love, and he loves not because things are lovable, but because God is love. And so he didn't take gold or silver, which would be sort of, probably, I don't know, made out of gold. But he takes the dust and raises it up. And therefore, the best thing to say about Adam and Eve is that they've got the breath of God in it. They've got the Spirit of God in him. And that's what God wants for us as the highest point of creation, to acknowledge we're nothing but dust and God has raised us up. Isn't that neat?
Mm-hmm.
And that says something about God. So, and he becomes a living being then. That's sort of a fancy word, too, that we use for when people die. We say they have expired. And that doesn't mean that their date, you know, their shelf life date is up. But it means ex-spirit, expired. The spirit has gone out. You ever been to Henry Ford Village and seen Thomas Edison's last breath?
No.
They have a test tube that says Thomas Edison's last breath. The nurse that was there when he died squeezed on his chest and clicked.
Really?
Oh, I mean, it's bizarre, but you know, it's like his soul is in there. You know,
wow.
It is, but it's funny.
Yeah.
As I remember, I went there years ago. It was right next to Lincoln's death chair, so the whole thing was sort of.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. Okay, erase that. Okay. Going on to verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God's doing, like you've seen time-lapse photography where you can see something that takes months or years. You know, they can take pictures of it periodically, and you see it right before your eyes. God miraculously is doing that for him. He's showing him how the trees and the plants work. And he's got two special trees, the tree of life. And you'll notice in the marginal note we've made a note about that. There's a special tree, and on that tree is the promise of life. God has named that tree the tree of life. Now, I guess the question would be is where does the power, you know, this tree of life, where is the power of life found in that tree? Is it like a magic chemical, like Ponce de Leon searching for the fountain of youth, or can you surmise what the power of life in that tree is? I've given you clues, but probably not well enough. Who named the tree?
God.
God did. So whose word is on that tree?
His
word is on the tree. All right? So his word is there, that same word that said, let there be light, the supernatural word, the miraculous word, the word that is God himself, was placed on that tree, and it's a tree of life.
So how can there be, if there's a tree of good and a tree of evil and everything that he does is good, how can he be, like, how can there be evil?
You're still three steps ahead of me.
Right.
We will get to it.
Right.
You,
okay.
I'm going to give you the same speech I give my seventh and eighth graders. I'm old. I'm slow. I'm sorry. Okay, but the point of this promise is an important thing, this concept of promise. Remember how we said that God's word is creative? Well, we don't see God exactly creating in the same way here. He didn't say, let there be man, and boop, he made him out of dirt. But he's still using his word, but he's using his word in a little different way. He's making a promise to them with this tree of life. When you eat of this fruit, I, as your good father and God, am going to give you eternal life as you eat of that tree. That fruit is set apart from every other tree by my name, by my word and my naming it. And when you eat that, it's going to be different than when you eat any other tree, because I attach a promise of eternal life to it. So go ahead and eat of it. Now, if they believe that promise, and that's the point of a promise, you can do one of two things with a promise. You can either believe it, or you can not believe it. If I said, Rob, that I went to the bank earlier today and put $1 million into your bank account, that would be a promise. Would you believe it?
Sure.
No.
Oh.
You're being nice because you don't want to hurt my feelings. But you ought to say, no, I don't believe it. You don't have $1 million. Yeah. You don't have that good a suit.
Yeah.
You know.
I need to know what you're doing.
Yeah, that's right. See, we're skeptical, and we're learned to be skeptical about promises because everything you see on TV is a promise. Your kids watch it, and they see a doll, and they see these kids having fun. I want that because it promises that they're going to have fun like that kid. everything we do in life is done because of a promise we're holding towards it. You know, some mornings you wake up and don't want to go to work, but you have this promise in the back of your mind, I'll get fired if I don't get in, or something bad will happen. And on the other hand, if it's something good that you're doing for your daughters, you may not want to do it, but there's a promise in there that they're going to enjoy it, so you suck it up and you do it because of that promise. Everything we do is based on a promise. That's the way we human beings work. Well, now God is making this promise of a tree, on the tree, a special promise. And we would call that the gospel in theological terms. God is here saying, I love you, I'm your father, here's the free gift of life. Just reach out and take it and eat, and it's yours. And in giving them that promise, eating of that fruit, they believe God, they receive his word, they keep his word, they act according to it, and they have eternal life. Okay? And God is here creating trust. Promises were made when you got married to each other. That was the basis of your becoming husband and wife, was the promises that you made to each other. You better be faithful to them, right? That's the basis of the relationship, is faith and trust. And it's the same thing with God. Mom used to say to me, if you love me, you do what I say. Your mom ever say that? But that's true. I mean, the days before my birthday, it was easier to do what my parents told me to than, regular summer day or something. Okay, so this is maybe one of the most important concepts that we're going over, the idea of God's word and promise, and it creates faith. Now, the bank thing, we didn't finish that up. You didn't believe it, so you're going to forget about it. But if somehow you had believed that and truly believed it, it would have changed everything you did. As you left tonight, maybe you'd find a homeless person. You got $100 in your wallet that you were hanging on to because it was precious to you, and money was limited. If you believed you had $1 million, maybe you'd take the hundred and give it to the poor guy. Well, I got plenty in the bank. Here you go. Even before you got it. And you'd go to the bank and check it out. Hey, yeah, that's right. So the promise, if it's believed, changes what you do. And this is an important sequence that we want to learn today and will continue all the way through. It's this sequence of word, which is God, creates. And in us, it isn't that he created our bodies, he made it out of dirt. But promise creates faith. And then faith creates actions. And that's the proper sequence. Now, if the word creates faith, which is more important, the word or faith?
The word?
Yeah. And God has to be more important than the creature, right? So word, God, creates faith, creature. Now, what's more important, faith or good works?
The faith?
Yeah, because faith will create those works. Okay? So promise, faith, works. And that's going to be answering your question that you asked about 10 minutes ago when we get to it. All right. Now we get to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And so God not only gives him a promise about life, but also he's saying, I'm your father, I give you life, and I love you, glad to give you life. But as your father, I can also be the rule giver. And so I will define what is good and evil. And what is good is that you refrain from eating of that tree. And what is evil is in the day that you eat of that tree, you will be breaking my word and severing yourself from me. And since I am the source of your life, severing yourself from me will sever you from life and you will die. Okay? So God gives life and is loving, but he also retains the right to say what is good and evil and to have a law. And now, what my mom said to me really fits with this. If you love me, you'll do what I say. And Jesus says the same thing to his disciples in the New Testament. If you love me, you will keep my word. Okay? And, again, it's sort of it's sort of a moot point because it didn't happen, but had Adam and Eve kept that law, then this would have been God's test of their heart, that they truly loved him and that they were united with him, even though they didn't have to. They had an option to sin. And he would have taken them to heaven by the road of obedience. But we're going to see that they weren't, and so that wasn't going to be the way to heaven for them. All right? So, any questions about that? So the second promise in your marginal notes there is that the second promise is the law, and the law is conditional on our conduct. If you do in the law, if you do well, you will be rewarded. If you do evil, then you'll have a penalty or a punishment. So what faith and action would result from this promise? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Faith would say, in the day that I eat of it, I will surely die. Mm-hmm. And the result would be, I ain't going to eat it.
Yeah.
Okay?
If you believe, yeah.
Right. As long as they kept his word of law, the work that would come from that faith would be to refrain from eating, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. So law and gospel already here in the garden with the first people. Now finally, there's a third promise in verse 18 and following. The Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now notice, I'm going to make him, not going to make him a helper equal to him, exactly the same, but comparable, male and female. And they fit together in a wondrous way and a productive way. That's how children are born. So it's all a very good plan. You know, men are convex and women are concave and they fit together. And it also says that the loving relationship that is between them. So, he's promising now a third thing. What is he promising for Adam? No Eve yet, right?
Right.
He's promising a helper comparable to him, which is Eve.
Woman.
And he's so there's this promise. I can't wait. Like that, us young men before we're married. Oh, I can't wait.
Yeah.
Okay. Then he puts them to work. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. But for Adam was not found a helper comparable to him. So, in other words, God's bringing all these animals up, and he's naming them, but in the back of his mind, he's going, that's not what he promised. That's not what he promised. That's not what he's promised. And so, what we're learning there about faith is that when you have faith, you're waiting for what is promised. Remember I said how you would leave thinking you had, or believing you had $1 million in the bank, but it's not in your pocket yet. You're believing that it's you're going to get it. And Adam is learning here, this is the nature of faith. We're waiting for what we're promised. This is an important concept for us even in the New Testament. We're promised to be holy and sinless in Christ. And yet when I look in the mirror, I still see sinful Joel because I'm living by faith. I'm waiting for what was promised. God says, I will have eternal life. But I get sick, and sometimes I worry that I'm going to get so sick that I die. There's a lot of stuff going around these days. And so I'm living by faith because I have eternal life by faith in God's word now, but I don't have it in such a way I can see it or point to it. That's living by faith. If you have it, you don't need faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he's learning this about faith. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Ah, I know what this is. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
They were too busy looking at each other to worry about what the shame of their own nakedness.
If Adam was first, why does it talk about father and mother?
Right. This is a teaching now. Because this happened, this is why now a man now will leave his father and mother and will marry. Right. Yeah. They when you look at the genealogies in Luke chapter 4, it traces all the way back to Adam and says his father was God. So he came from God. So, what did Adam learn about God's promises from Eve's presentation? Well, first of all, that you have to wait for what's promised. And number two, can you think of another lesson?
You have to believe.
Yeah, you have to believe. But the other important thing that he learned is that God doesn't renege. He doesn't renege. He doesn't go back on his promise. He follows through. What he promises will happen, even though you do have to wait for it.
I think it showed by, you know, him seeing all the other animals and everything that was coming out. Or is this it? Oh, no, I got to keep waiting. And if I keep waiting, eventually,
yeah,
you'll get what?
Exactly right. Exactly right. And patience is hard.
I think that's, like, one of the worst things about the faith, though, because I think people use that to their advantage. Where they, you know, use people to say, follow this, because this is the ultimate end. But you can use that to your advantage, because that's why people follow, you know, other words and other things, because they think eventually it's coming, and it kind of...
It gets them off of that original promise?
Yeah, it gets them off that original path, yeah. So that they keep on waiting and waiting and waiting for what eventually doesn't come.
Yes.
So...
Well, it's important. It, there are some promises that will. Well, we're again. You're 10 steps ahead of me. Yeah, you got to be careful about the nature of the promise, as we were going to see, because God's promises are worth waiting for, even if you have to wait for a long time. Because as Adam learned with respect to his wife, they always come true. Think how long the Old Testament had to wait for the promised Messiah. It was thousands of years, and like you're saying. That long wait caused a lot of people to say, hey, what am I waiting for? I'm going to go for something now. I'm not going to wait. And they've lost their faith. And that's the lesson that, you know, we've got to take to heart, too. And there's lots of things to distract us. Let's go to Genesis 3 and see what happened. Now, the serpent was more cunning. Some translations say subtle. You know, a snake in a tree is very hard to spot all of a sudden. Oh, my God. See that there. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord hath made, and he said to the woman, the snake is talking. Who's this snake? Who's this serpent?
Sin.
Devil.
Right. It's the devil who is going to lead us into sin. Right. The devil. And, you know, where did the devil come from? Well, you know, after the 6 days of creation, God said everything was good. And if we backed up to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it would say that all of the hosts of heavens and earth were completed and it was good, which means up in heaven there was another set of culture called angels, heavenly beings. There's man below and there's angels in heaven. And at some point, Scripture tells us, after the creation, about a third of the angels rebelled against God, and their leader was named Satan, and he came up with the idea that he would like to be God. He was jealous of God and wanted to take his place. And so that's who the devil is. It's the one who wants to take God's place. And you're going to hear me say take place, takes his place lots of times, because this idea of taking someone's place is an important concept. Right from the beginning, the devil wants to take God's place, which means he wants to rule over Adam and Eve. And as God speaks, the devil speaks. So the devil rebelled. He wants to be God. Can the devil ever be God?
No.
And that's why, in the Revelation, you've seen enough horror movies probably. What is the number of the devil or the beast?
666.
666. And there's a number of interpretations why the devil's number is 666. But the one that's most attractive to me, because it's so useful, is that his number is 666, because God's number is a number of completion. The number of completion is 7, and he's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the triune God's number would be 777. Now the devil's number is 666, because the penalty for his sin of wanting to be God is that God fixed that desire that can never be achieved in the devil's heart. And that's his torture, that's his hell, that he has an aspiration to have what he can never have. And that's why his number is 666 rather than 777. I always say there was an old ethnic joke when I was growing up, so I always apply it to myself. You know, how do you drive a Baisley crazy? You put him in a round room and tell him there's a penny in the corner. <It's>, you know, you can picture
like, just keep walking around.
Yeah, that's right. And that's the devil, you know. He's got something that can never, I mean, he wants a corner, and there's not a corner in eternity for him. And so that's his curse. But he follows through on that curse by coming to earth and trying to take God's place. God speaks, so the devil speaks. God makes promises to create faith, and the devil makes promises to try to create faith. If God has relationship with man through faith, the devil wants relationship with man through a kind of faith. And that's what we're going to see here. It's a false faith. So, and he said to the woman, now this is the first question in all of Scripture, first time a question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So this first question in the world, what is being questioned?
You shall not eat.
His law.
His word, right. His word is being questioned. They question his word.
But did he ever say not to, because he's saying that to not eat this Eve you're going to.
Yeah, compare, just for a minute, go back to the page before and look what it said. Every tree can eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay? And who's he speaking to here? He said to the woman.
Okay.
Now, does the woman know about that promise?
No, because she came second.
Oh, she does. But how did she find out?
When she doesn't?
No.
Oh.
Well, she's going to quote it here.
Okay.
But where did she find out about it?
Adam.
From Adam. He was the first preacher and she was the first congregation. And when Adam shared these words of promise for the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was it still God's word? When Eve received it from him, was it still God's word? Yeah. So she was honoring God, and that's the way it is still, that we hear God's word from other people. That's how we hear it. Except Adam was perfect, and no one is anymore except Jesus. So what's being questioned is God's word, right? And God's word is God, so what's being questioned is God himself. Which the devil loves to do because he wants to be God, right? And the woman said to the serpent, now be careful here. Read this very carefully. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. What do you think? Has she said it well? What's wrong?
It's not, God never said, you shall not touch it.
Exactly. Remember, an image should reflect perfectly, or it's a flawed mirror. Already at this point, the devil has succeeded in flawing God's word, making her a flawed image of God, because she does not speak as God speaks. What does she do to God's word?
She she changes it.
How does she change it?
Because before it was just you can't eat it, and now it's you can't touch it.
Good.
So.
She has added to it. And when do you add to things? When do you add gas to your gas tank? When do you add sugar to the sugar bowl?
When it's empty.
When it's not enough.
Yeah.
Yeah. When it's not enough. So this is the flaw, that God's word was no longer enough, so she had to add to it. And there you can see, you know, the sin was not them reaching out and taking the fruit and eating it. The sin came when she no longer trusted or was satisfied with God's word and had to add to it. That's why in both the Old and New Testaments there is a warning not to add or subtract from God's word. Because if we add to God's word, what we're saying is that it is not enough. And if we say that of God, that's sort of devil theology. And if we subtract from God's word, it means something in God's word or something of God is not necessary or is rejectable. And there again, we're attacking God by that.
Does that also go for like the other names in the Bible, like John or Psalms?
I'm sorry, one more time?
Also like for like adding and subtracting?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Again, the word of Scripture is given to us of God. They are inspired of God, but to add and subtract from them. Now, that doesn't mean that the church can't formulate a creed, especially when the word of God is being attacked and the content of the word is being attacked. What the church does then is to gather the word that applies to that and confess it, and that's what the creed is. So you sort of distill out of God's word what needs to be asserted when the devil's trying to take it away. But that's not adding to God's word. It's just restating God's word in a way that responds to the devil's attack. And he's very clever. All right. But you get the idea. The devil had already succeeded in making Eve doubt God's word and having feeling a need to add to it. So let's see, as the devil has some success there, let's see what he says. Then the serpent said to the woman, you won't surely die. Now what's he calling God with that? God said, you will surely die.
Calling him a liar.
Calling him a liar. And going exactly the opposite of what God says. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. Now, whose dream is that?
Devil.
Who's he selling it to? Eve. Now, here are the two promises. Got one tree, two promises. God's promise is, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Devil says, eat of it, you'll be like God. Now, which of those is a nicer promise?
The devil. Yeah.
And that's the nature of the temptation. The lie that seems so attractive, and the truth that seems so plain and rather terse, and so what the devil is doing is saying that God loves you. God would never destroy you in that way. How can you believe that God would do that? He's just testing you to see if you'll take that step and be independent of him. He wants you to be independent. You'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Go ahead and do it. What's the problem, though? That God's promise is true, and the devil's is an attractive, made-up lie. Now, she obviously takes the lie, and let's keep our hands out here. In order to embrace the lie, what does she have to do with God's word?
Disregard it?
Yeah, throw it away and embrace it. So I'm always saying in Bible class, who's your daddy? Because this is where the human race lost their daddy. They lost their father and took on a new father whom they would listen to, which is the devil. And the devil is really happy about it because now I'm their God. I've said my word and they've believed it, and now they're mine. I have their heart. They're going to join me. Now, so, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now notice her perception is changed by her new faith. Her new faith is that, oh, this is going to make me like God. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, which is the devil's promise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, where's Adam in all this?
They haven't said anything about him, still, have they?
Well, we just did. So she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate.
So he ate it as well?
Yeah, but he was with her.
Was he aware of it?
Yeah, he was watching the whole thing. And it's interesting because in the New Testament, in Timothy, it says that the woman was deceived and Adam was not. So it's almost as if Adam knows that this is going to happen and he watches and lets it happen anyway. And so in the New Testament, who is held most responsible for this sin, Adam or Eve?
Eve.
Adam. Because he didn't stop it.
Yeah, I mean, you look throughout the Old Testament, it talks about Adam's fall, Adam's sin. He's held to greater responsibility. Hmm. So, ladies, don't ever let them blame you for all this. You point them biblically and said, oh, no, it was Adam's. Adam's fault. Now, they're both at fault, but Adam is given greater responsibility for the fault, even though Eve was seemed to be most active in it. Which tells us how we should take care of our wives.
I always thought it was Eve, though, that ate the...
It is.
And Adam never eats it, though.
Oh, no, he does.
He does.
Yeah,
okay.
See, we gave it to her husband with her, and he ate
it. Okay.
Well, he didn't see her drop over, so I'll try it, too.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
But, and I say that seriously, we husbands are responsible for our families and to make sure that they're safe and that we watch out for them. And God has that special responsibility for us as husbands and fathers to do that. Yeah, take that seriously, too. It's sort of awesome responsibility. And then going on, then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. Now, what does that mean? They never noticed themselves before, because they didn't have to. But not, what is nakedness? It's the feeling of vulnerability. It's the feeling of sort of guilt and wanting to cover up. And they're not truly embarrassed because they have no clothes on. I mean, they've never had any clothes on, and they weren't embarrassed before. But because now they know that they're vulnerable. They know at this point that they're not God and that the devil has lied. And they're vulnerable. What's going to happen to me? So, you know, human beings should cover up and everything, and it's abnormal when people are so, I don't know what you say when they're so... frivolous with their body that they're willing to expose themselves to other people. That's a terrible perversion. It's natural to be naked. But the true reason for our embarrassment is not because of our bodies. It's because of our sin. But we don't connect that. They didn't connect it. It shows how we're ruined in a way. We don't understand the true spiritual causes and effects of things. That's part of the effect of sin. So they sew fig trees together and made coverings for themselves. And that's what men are always do. We do something wrong and we try to cover it up by something else that we do to make up for it. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And they had never done that before. You know, when the Lord God came in the cool of the evening, they would have said to each other, "Hey, Dad's home. Let's go tell him what we did today." But now it's like the kid who broke the window and dad's home. Uh-oh. So they go and hide. Then the Lord God said to Adam, or called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So who's he blaming?
The devil.
Well, right here, he's sort of blaming God, isn't he? "I heard your voice, and it's a spooky voice. I was afraid of you. I was afraid because I was naked. Why didn't you Why didn't you give me a bunch of hair like the ape? So I didn't need, you know, so I wouldn't be so exposed. And so I hid myself. You're scary. You made me naked, and now I have to hide. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? See, he's seeing guilt, and he's saying, is there a reason for your guilt? And the man said, now, as you said, Ra, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Why didn't you give her a garden of her own? And notice how mercenary he is, you know, for the sake of saving his life. Because God is now, you know, the judge and the cop and the executioner. He puts his wife in front. Mm-hmm. He says, she did it. Let her have it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman blames the snake. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said. Now, let's look at the marginal notes here, just some general principles to be stated from this account. There's some characteristics of people who are under the law's curse. And understand this. Why did they run from God? What was their faith that made them run from God and hide? Was it that they had become God? No, they knew that was a lie. So what was the other promise? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So all of this activity about hiding and lying and all the rest of it, and blaming others, is what law faith does to a sinner. A sinner by nature knows God is holy and will punish sin. So this is how they treat God. This is what that law faith and the knowledge of them, their sins make them do. They run from God. They blame God. Well, if God is a loving God, why does he let evil in the world? Must be his fault. And they blame others. My wife made me do it. We love that one. Okay, people under the law's curse attempt to justify and save themselves, but they cannot. All of these are games that we play in order to avoid the inevitable, that we're sinful, God is holy, and the two don't mix very well. It's pretty scary. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now, the blessing in this is that Adam and Eve have sinned. The devil is God's enemy who has sinned. They both have the same, were sold to the same dream of becoming God and killing God and getting rid of him and being God ourselves. But the good news is that God here, you know, puts Adam and Eve over here and speaks only to the serpent. And already by doing that, Adam and Eve are seeing, well, maybe there's some hope for us because he's dealing with the serpent and not us in the same way. And indeed, they'd be right. This little bit of hope in their hearts is true. And the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you wanted the dust people? Well, now you can go and eat dust all the days of your life. And so the serpent is cursed. And now, again, he's speaking to the snake, but this is one of the most important passages in Scripture. He says to the devil, God does, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And so what he's saying here is, you think you're going to be their God, and they're going to follow you, and you're going to have a nice, peaceful kingdom and do what you want to do. I'm going to make trouble in your kingdom. There's going to be enmity between you, the devil, and the woman. Okay, you're not going to have her lock, stock, and barrel like you think you are. So I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Now here's the big thing. Between the devil's seed, and her seed. Seed is offspring. But women don't have seed. Men have seed. Read all through the Bible, and this is the only place in Scripture where it talks about a woman having seed. Adam's seed, Abraham's seed, David's seed, talking about their offspring. Men have seed, women don't. You know what I'm talking about biologically. Semen, seed, it's the same word. But here it's talking about a woman with her seed, which means this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth. That Mary, there would be a woman that would have her own seed apart from a man. Okay, so it's a veiled reference to Jesus, who's going to be born of a virgin who has no seed from man, but has her own seed. He shall bruise your head, which means if you want to kill a snake, you can hit them. You can hit them with a shovel anywhere, and they're pretty resilient. But if you want to take, if you want to kill him, you got to crush his head. And so it's saying, her seed, shall bruise your head, shall be more powerful than you and kill you, put your power to death. Now, in order to do that, this is a veiled reference to that this seed of the woman is going to be God. Because only God can defeat the devil. Only God, no man is stronger than the devil. So he has to be a divine man. And you shall bruise his heel. And the word bruise is the same. And it means you're going to strike and give him a death blow on his heel. But the heel of a man is calloused and he can shake a snake off. And Jesus's heel is literally bruised and pierced when he hangs on the cross. And 3 days later, as he's crushing the devil's head on the cross there, 3 days later, he shakes death off and rises again from the dead. So theologians call this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. It is this promise to the woman. You notice that the devil defeated them by giving him a false promise. Here's another promise God is giving that is going to be the saving promise. Seed of the woman, bruise his head, crush his heel, bruise his heel, who will deliver Adam and Eve from the power of the devil. And it's this promise that's played out in all the rest of the scriptures as the prophets throughout history are promising the Messiah. It is playing out this initial promise to the first sinners. And if I believe that we're going to be able to see our first parents, Adam and Eve, in heaven. Why? Because they believed this promise. And Jesus, who fulfills this promise, would bear their sin and the sin of all of their children as he crushes the head of the devil and defeats him there on the cross. The only power the devil has over us at this time is to accuse us of sin. He uses God's law to do that. And when he accuses us, he's telling us the truth. There's nothing we can do about that. But when we know that Christ died on the cross for that sin, we have an answer for it. Yes, I did that sin. Yes, I am guilty before God because of that sin. But he sent the seed of the woman, and he bore my sin. So, devil, if you want to bother someone about that sin, don't bother me. Jesus took it. You go bother him. And the devil, all of his power is taken away when we can talk to him like that. Okay. So, look at the outline then at the bottom. That God's promise, this was Adam and Eve in their perfect state, or clinging to this promise of a rescuer. God's promise creates faith and creates good works. Or, on the other hand, when we listen to the lies of the devil, the temptations of the devil, the lying promises, it creates unbelief and false faith, and everything that comes from that is sin. And that's why we sin. We're infected with that. And sometimes we love the lie more than the truth. It's our human nature to do so, our fallen human nature. So man either runs from God as judge, cop, and executioner, justifying himself before he's converted, or he runs to God's mercy when he's converted. As a review of what we learned from Genesis 2 or 3, we're either running to or from God for our life. And that's the difference between a person of faith and an unbeliever. An unbeliever must run from God because he is the judge and the executioner. One who believes in his deliverance in Christ and in salvation through Christ runs to God. God, I sinned against you. Do you have some forgiveness for me? Oh, yes, I do. Sin is paid for. My son took care of it for you. So they are restored to another promise, and they are restored to faith then as sinners. But they would continue to be sinners. Now, God said in the day that they ate that they would die. Did they die?
No.
No. Well, maybe the devil's right. God didn't do what he promised? Well, let's take a look at what happened a little later. Take a look then at the bottom passage there. He promises the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, and then the second passage there. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And what that means is that there was a death in the garden that day, but it wasn't Adam and Eve. It was this animal or animals that God killed to make clothing for Adam and Eve. And so this was the first sacrifice God made in the garden. And so he promised a death for sin, and an animal died, or animals died in sacrifice for sin. And all of those sacrifices then that began in the garden and extend all the way through the Old Testament lead to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. And again, the animal died in their place. Well, yes, sort of. No, not really. Jesus died in their place. He offered their life for his sins. For their sins. Okay? And this was comforting for me because, you know, it's a loose end. God said they would die. Why didn't they die? Well, you know, here's a consistent way in which God saves sinners. He lets something die in their place. And ultimately his son died in the place of all sinners.
Eventually.
Yeah. Okay. Any questions?
So, this is kind of off the wall, but so if they would have never, like, done that, then would Jesus Christ even have been needed? Because when he says that her seed, because they couldn't trust Adam and Eve to do what he needed to be done, so then that's why Jesus Christ was?
Well, Jesus would have had a different role. Again, like you said, it's sort of speculative, so, you know, it's sort of, in a way, conversation that's not productive, but mm-hmm. But that's all right. Remember, he is the Word. He was the Word in that tree. He was the Word that they would follow to heaven in obedience. But the reason I say it's a little counterproductive is that, again, it's sort of too big for us to grasp. But God sort of saw all this thing happening from eternity. Time is something that we're bound to. You know, we have a beginning at the end. But for God, all of time, from the beginning of creation to the end of the world, all of it is sort of before him. So he saw what would happen. And you're asking a really great question, because in eternity, God saw what would happen. And he would see how his enemies wanted to take the human race that God was going to love from eternity and you know, destroy it, drop it down. And the point of Jesus, the Son of God, becoming a man is that God saw the devil would do that, but he used it as a way of actually taking man who was there and bringing him up here. You know, God takes this evil that the devil was going to do, and he turns it around for good and the betterment of man. In the garden, Adam and Eve could say, well, God is my father, and I am in his image, which is a wonderful thing. I mean, that's righteousness and perfection and everything that you could ever wish for. But after history and after God had to come and die in his son in order to save man, now human flesh that was in the image of God is God. We have a brother who's God. And so, you know, the devil used it to separate us from God, and God actually became closer to us through this whole sequence of events, that God is now our brother. It's a wonderful thing to be said, that my brother is sitting at the right hand of God. I have a friend in a very high place.
And you said that the devil wanted to be God, and like in heaven, because God's like in control of everything, but if people go to hell, isn't like the devil kind of like their God, though?
Well, good, very good question. In the creed, and what Scripture teaches us is, remember, he suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell.
And that's sort of a little part of the creed, but it's very significant. And what it means is that after Christ conquered the devil and conquered the law and our condemnation, he went down to hell to say, and what Peter says in his epistle is that he went down there to proclaim his victory. And so he's down there, and he says, all you people down here, remember how Noah was preaching for 120 years as he was building the ark, and you all made fun of him, and he said that you should get ready for the Messiah and quit doing all the stuff that you're doing and think about God and sacrifice to him, and you all laughed him to scorn. Well, I'm the guy that he was promising. I'm down here because you wouldn't believe in me. And the point is, God is also in hell. And he can come and go as he pleases. And the devil would love to be able to put up a door and say, God, you can't come in here. This is my kingdom. The point that God is in hell makes hell hell for the devil, that he can't have a kingdom like that. He can't be God there because God is there also. Poor devil. But it's at 666. He cannot get what he wants. He would like to have a place where it will be his kingdom, but it won't. As a matter of fact, I think when that actually happens, the devil has one thing in mind of how that will be, and I think it's going to be terribly different for him than he thinks when judgment day comes and goes. But that's only my speculation. Good. We've finished in good time. Do you have any other questions or?
No.
It was truly a delight to be with you tonight, and we'll look forward to next week.
Yes.
Yes.
Good.
Read Romans and
open up our catechism. I'll share with you. Uh-huh. We're going to find our evening prayer to pray. Uh-huh.
Do we take this home? Or
yes. It's all yours. Evening prayer on page 33. And we even start with an invocation in there. Find it. Okay. Evening prayer, ready?
So,
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then down. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.